Father, we thank you for this time together this evening and pray you'd bless it as we continue to study the history of your church and the major developments in it. We pray that you'd give us understanding of the importance of the events that we'll consider. We will be considering the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight, and we pray that as we do that, you'd give us a firmer understanding of him or simply confirm the beliefs that we have in him. So bless our time of study. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have an expression that usually has a negative meaning. It's the expression splitting hairs. Generally, that's thought to be something that's trite or frivolous. Oh, just splitting hairs, we say. In 1913, I came across this article not long ago. It was from the New York Times. On October 6, 1913, the Times ran this article about John D. Rockefeller, who told his Sunday school class that if Christ were to come to New York and see theologians in the seminaries splitting hairs over doctrines, he would leave them and do useful things. When he was asked if Christianity was a creed or a life, he said emphatically that it was a life. Well, it is a life. It's eternal life. But our Lord defines eternal life in John 17:3 as knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Well, that tells us that eternal life is a creed as well. To know him, we have to know about him. We have to have a correct understanding about him. And to have a correct understanding or to have a correct or precise creed, and a creed is simply one's beliefs, what a person believes. Then for one to have a correct understanding of things and a correct set of beliefs, one has to do some splitting of hairs. That was never more true than in the early 4th century when a heresy arose that split Christendom in half and did so for nearly half a century. It was the Arian controversy, and it was only settled by vigorous debate that was literally over one Greek letter, the iota. The English historian Edward Gibbon, in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, held that Christianity was the major culprit in the empire's decline. And for Gibbon, the fact that Christians would fight bitterly over an iota, over one small Greek letter, was reason to doubt the credibility of their gospel of redeeming love. But the fact is, the debate, which was an important debate, came down to that one letter. It came down to splitting hairs over a Greek letter. Because of that, one small letter made the difference between orthodoxy and heterodoxy, between truth and error. Creeds are important. Theology is important. Harold O.J. Brown, who wrote a very good book years ago on the subject of heresy, I think I've referred to him before, wrote that if we are not happy with heresy, then it will be necessary to accept a fairly substantial dose of doctrinal theology. I don't know how prominent doctrinal theology or doctrine or theology is in our day, but I think he's right about that. And he pointed out in that same statement that he wrote that where there were what he called fixed doctrinal standards, there was a danger of degenerating into mere formalism. In other words, a fixed doctrinal standard, which is fine unless we're never willing to go back and examine it and understand it in light of the truth, well, then it can become mere formalism. Because Christianity is life. And the doctrines that we hold should affect the way we live and the way we respond to people. It should affect our mood, our motive, things we do. But he said, where there are no fixed, clearly acknowledged standards, the wildest and most fanciful notions can become mixed with basic Christian doctrine. Experience shows, he says, that where clear doctrinal norms do not exist, even Christians who intend to keep the faith can easily wander from it. Doctrine is important, and without it, the life of the church dies. That was what was threatened in the early 4th century by a preacher from Egypt named Arius. Things began at that point in the history of the church with a lot of promise. We, going back into some of our earlier lessons, you'll remember that around that time, the Roman Empire divided into two. It was divided between the East and the West, and there were two emperors. They were pagan, and they were persecuting the church. And that was when Constantine was declared emperor in the West, and he won a civil war that was fought, and a major battle at the Milvian Bridge north of Rome in the year 312. And at that point, everything changed. According to tradition, before the battle, he adopted the emblem of the cross in obedience to a vision that he reportedly had. This is tradition, but he saw the sign of the cross, and he saw the Latin words, "By this sign you will conquer." And so he adopted the sign of the cross, won the victory, and then the next year, in the year 313, he issued the Edict of Milan, which decreed the full legal toleration of Christianity. So things looked very good, and the church began to enjoy increasing favor, and many of the former pagans began to come into the church. But it was during this time, when things seemed to be going well, when it was a time of peace and prosperity, that Arius began preaching a message that challenged the doctrine of the Trinity. Arius was a popular preacher. He was a scholar of some note in Alexandria, Egypt, which at that time was the center of Christian thinking in the 4th century. He was a very popular man, and it's one thing you notice as you go through church history, that heretics are often very popular people, very good teachers, very effective preachers. He was that. Later, Arminius, who I'm not sure we'd want to call a heretic, didn't deny the faith. He taught a lot of error, though, was perhaps the most popular preacher in Amsterdam, very popular minister in Holland in his day. So that's not uncommon. And Arius was such a man as that, very popular individual. Owen Chadwick, who has written a history of this period of the church, described Arius as a man with an immense following among the young women and among the dock workers for whom he wrote theological sea shanties. So he wrote some hymns, and the basic theology of his thinking, or the basic idea of his theology, can be summed up in a little hymn that he wrote that he had people singing throughout the ancient church. "There was a time when Christ was not." That was the essence of Arius' theology. He was trained in Antioch under a man named Lucian, described as a theological outsider who had a private academy. Antioch also had one of the main schools at that time. It was a rival with the school in Alexandria, but this wasn't that school. It was a small academy that was on the outside of things, kind of an odd school, but it gained some popularity and some respect. Lucian gained some respect for himself when he died for the faith in the last great persecution before Constantine. And after that, people tended to overlook his weaknesses and the weaknesses of his school. Now, what Lucian did was he emphasized the humanity of Christ. And he was influenced in his thinking by Origen and his view of the Son as being subordinate to the Father. Now, we haven't studied Origen yet. He fits into this period of time, or just before this period of time. We're going to come to him later, put him with a group of theologians and preachers for a later lesson. But he was a significant thinker of that time. He was from Alexandria, and while Origen believed that the Son, that Christ, was eternal, And he defended the Trinity. He had this view of Christ as subordinate to the Father. And Lucian believed that Jesus was subordinate to the Father, and he didn't believe in the Trinity. He believed that the Logos, or the Son, was created by God and took upon himself a human body in the incarnation, but not a human soul. So Jesus wasn't fully God or fully man. And while Lucian was an outsider most of his life, he gained, as I said, some respect from the church because of his exemplary life, his life of self-discipline, and his martyrdom. So what you have there are Christians looking at this man's life and being impressed with it to the point where they overlooked his theology. It's putting life ahead of creed. The two go together, and we must keep them together. If a man's creed is correct, but his life is a wreck, you have some questions about him. But if his life seems to be in order, but his theology's wrong, well, his theology's wrong. But that's what happened with him and his school. It became easy, as I said, for people to follow his teaching without probing too deeply into what he was teaching, into his doctrine, or suspecting him of any error. But his pupil Arius knew what he was teaching. He understood the teaching of Lucian, and he held to it. He went beyond Origen, and he denied the eternality of the Son. Jesus was subordinate to the Father because he was a creation of God. Therefore, Christ was not of the same substance or same nature of the Father. In this way, we can see that Arius was a forerunner of what we see today in modern liberal churches, where the deity of Christ is denied. Now, they differ. There's not an exact correlation between Arius and his teaching and the liberals of today and modernism, as it's called. Arius believed in a supernatural Christ. He believed in a Christ who preexisted the incarnation. He's the one who created things. But he himself was a creature, the highest of all the creation, but nevertheless a creation. Liberals today don't hold to that. They'd say he's simply a man and exalt the humanity of Christ and the example of Christ or something like that. But both are alike in that they deny the deity of Christ, that he is fully God and fully man, that he is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father in his nature or essence. Not a lot is known about the life of Arius. He was a very old man when he died in the year 336. So when he was ordained as a presbyter in the year 311, he was already advanced in age. He preached against the heresies of Gnosticism and Sabellianism, or modalism, which is that heresy we looked at a few weeks ago. It defends monotheism, but denies that there are three persons in the Godhead, that God is one person who manifests himself in three different ways. It was prominent at that time, and Arius preached against it. He preached against modalism or Sabellianism because he believed there was a difference between the Father and the Son was a created being. His views became the focus of controversy when the bishop of Alexandria, a man named Alexander, preached a sermon on the Trinity, which Arius criticized. Alexander excommunicated Arius for his comments, his criticism, his heresy, and expelled him from the city. But Arius was a pretty bold guy and responded with a letter-writing campaign, and he gained the support of several Asian bishops, and then that emboldened him to return to Alexandria and continue preaching under the supervision of Alexander, the bishop of the city, but not with his approval. In fact, he was against Arius being back in the city. He took that kind of position. He was a bold individual. Some have compared him in that sense to Michael Servetus. That's a name you may not be familiar with, but you're probably familiar with the incident that occurred during the Reformation. And should we move on at some point in a study of the Reformation in Geneva, we'll come to that very incident. But it's one of the most famous incidents in the Reformation. If people remember John Calvin for anything, they remember him for predestination and burning heretics at the stake, which he didn't do, but that's what happened with Servetus. He was a man very much like Arius. He was anti-Trinitarian. He wrote a book under a pseudonym against the Trinity, but it was discovered that he was the writer, and he was arrested by the Roman Catholics and sentenced to death, and he would have been executed by being burned at the stake by the Roman Catholics, but he managed to escape France and, of all places, went to Geneva. He walked into church while Calvin was preaching, and he was arrested. He'd been warned by Calvin. They knew each other. He'd been warned by Calvin not to come to Geneva, but he did anyway, even though he had a price on his head all over Europe. He came, evidently, to challenge Calvin's authority. He was, as I said, arrested. He was put on trial, and he was eventually executed. But he wasn't executed by Calvin. He was executed by the city magistrates who had originally supported Servetus. We'll come to that at a later date, I suppose. Arius was very much like that. He was a bold individual. He wasn't executed, but he took the same kind of action that Servetus would take later on. In analyzing his motives, Arius has been accused by his enemies of being a vain and intellectually proud man. He may have been. We don't know much. We don't want to judge every individual by the statements of their enemies, but that's what he has been described as being. He was certainly, as we can see, a self-confident individual. Theologically, he was trying to preserve the monarchy of the Father, that is, the preeminence of the Father, and guard against making the Son a second God. He was not understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, and he was trying to prevent the idea of tritheism. And so he opposed the idea that Christ is the eternal Son of God. Interpreted the Bible statements about the Son being begotten, as in the only begotten Son, as being created. And we normally would think of something like that. If someone's begotten, they're created. They're generated. They have a beginning. And in fact, he considered both the Son and the Spirit to be created by the Father. Christ, he maintained, is the Savior because he revealed divine truth and he gives us the perfect example of commitment to God. He shows us how we can attain to perfection by imitating himself, by imitating Christ. It's not the last time that doctrine will be taught. Later on, early in the next century, Augustine will deal with a man named Pelagius who taught the same thing. He taught that perfection is possible, and that's why God gave us the commands. We have the ability to do them. Otherwise, God wouldn't have given us the commands. And if we'll just follow the commands and not follow bad examples, we'll be perfect and acceptable to God. Arius was teaching much the same thing. Unlike modern liberals, compared to them, he had a very high view of Christ. He taught that he was the greatest of all God's created beings, and Arius could even pray to both Christ and the Holy Spirit. So he would have said he had a lofty view. He would have spoken of him as the Savior, spoken of him as the Son, but defined all of that differently from what Orthodox people would do. And for all of the good things that he would say about Christ, all of the noble things he would say about Christ, he denied the essence of Christ. He denied the deity of Christ. However loftily he viewed him and described him, he was only, at best, a semi-divine creature, and his view of Christianity really lowered it to something of the religion of the pagans, of the Greeks. And for that reason, Arius and Arianism has been called a bridge between polytheism and monotheism. Now, this became a very popular movement. We'll see that in the next study that we have, because it doesn't end here and with the lesson tonight. But there were many missionaries, Arian missionaries, who went out into the northern parts of Europe and evangelized the barbarians. And many of them became Christians in the Arian sense. Some of the first great invasion of Italy and the sacking of Rome by Alaric was the Visigoths. They were Arians. They believed in this Christ that Arius preached, and the Arians preached because he was very much like the gods that they worshipped. And so Arianism had quite an influence in Arius' own region, around the Mediterranean, and then up into Europe among the barbarian tribes. Arius was preaching under the disapproval of the bishop, Alexander, and eventually this came to the attention of Constantine, who had recently become the sole emperor of Rome. He had adopted the church, and while he had not formally converted, he wouldn't do that until on his deathbed. Nevertheless, he was a patron of the church, and he was disturbed that it was split over this issue. So this was a rather well-known, notorious split between Arius and Alexander. Christians and Christian doctrine had become, as a result of that, the object of ridicule and even humor in the theater. This was embarrassing to Constantine. He wanted to stop it. It threatened the peace in the empire. And so he wrote to Alexander and Arius a letter which concluded, "Give me back my quiet days and carefree nights." When the dispute could not be ended, when those two wouldn't end the dispute, and how could Alexander end the dispute when Arius wouldn't change his view, Constantine stepped in and he called a council to meet in Nicaea, which was near Constantinople, in the year 325. 318 bishops attended it, mainly from the east. The council assembled at the expense of the government. Constantine paid for everybody's expense to be there. He opened it by making a royal entrance. He sat down on a gold throne and he delivered a brief introductory address. There were three parties there at this council. The Arians were led by a man named Eusebius of Nicomedia. Arius wasn't present because he wasn't a bishop. He was a presbyter. He was a priest. He couldn't be there. This was the men of higher rank. This was the bishops. So he didn't lead his own party. It was led by a man named Eusebius. The Orthodox party was led by Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria, and the moderate party, which is called the Semi-Arian party, was led by another man named Eusebius, but this is Eusebius of Caesarea, who's well known as the first church historian. I kind of hesitate to say that because Luke was really the first church historian, but outside of apostolic times, Eusebius wrote a well-known history of the church from the first century up to his own day. So there were three parties at the council, and they are represented by three Greek words. The Orthodox men said that Christ was of the same essence as the Father. And so the word that they used was homoousios. Ousios means essence or substance. Homo is the Greek word that means the same. We have the word homogeneous, which means same kind. And so they were saying he's of the same essence as the Father, while being a different person from the Father. The Arians said that Christ was completely different from the Father, of a completely different essence or nature from God. And the word that characterized their position was heterousios, completely different. Paul uses that, by the way, in the book of Galatians in chapter 1 when he speaks of a different gospel. A heteros gospel is what he uses, not an allos gospel. Not a gospel of the same kind, but a gospel of a different kind. That's the word that was used here, heterousios. And the moderate party said that Christ was homoiousios. That's that Greek letter, iota. That one Greek letter that meant he's of a similar essence with the Father. Not the same essence, but very similar, but not equal. Well, the Arians entered the council confident of victory. Arius was popular. They thought that they would win the day. And in fact, they'd already drawn up a statement of faith, and they presented it at the very beginning of the proceedings. that flatly denied the deity of Christ. Their overconfidence backfired on them. Many of those who were in this council were uncommitted, and they were offended, one, by the approach of these Arians, and also by their statement of faith. The council utterly rejected it. The problem that many there had with the Orthodox view, as defended by Alexander, was that it seemed to be Sabellian. That is, it seemed to be a modalistic statement of faith, and which Alexander was not as clear as he could have been about the distinction between the persons of the Godhead. And so they didn't go for that because they felt like this is Sabellianism. It wasn't. That wasn't their view. And in the end, the Orthodox position did prevail, and Constantine supported it. He supported it mainly not out of a sense of devotion to orthodoxy, but it was the best position he felt that would keep peace and keep order in his empire. So he was a practical man, not a theoretical or doctrinal man. So when they formulated the creed, known as the Nicene Creed, they affirmed that the Son is of one substance with the Father, or of the same substance of the Father, the same essence. And they added the word homoousios, same essence. Jesus is called in the Nicene Creed the Word of God, God of God, Light of Light, Life of Light, the only begotten Son, firstborn of all creation, begotten of the Father before all ages, by whom all things were made. To the statement that Christ was begotten, it was added, not made, in order to deny the Arian view that Christ had a beginning. So he's begotten but not made. He's eternally begotten is the idea. Now that goes the church father Origen, whom we'll study later on, but he explained the Trinity and the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, and this is what they were affirming. That's a very difficult idea to comprehend, but nevertheless, that's the idea. Christ is not a created being, is what they're saying. He's the only begotten, the eternally begotten Son. Well, following the council, Arius was exiled. Constantine ordered that his books be burned, his followers were branded as enemies of Christianity, and repressive measures were taken against them. It was the emperor, not the bishops, who took these actions against Arius and his followers, and that set a precedent for centuries to come. Philip Schaff, who is a great church historian from the 19th century, wrote a multi-volume series on church history. It's an excellent series on the subject, but he wrote, "This is the first example of civil punishment of heresy, and it is the beginning of a long succession of civil persecutions for all departures from the Catholic faith." And so Constantine set a precedent, and now it was Christians who were persecuting Christians by the power of the state. Well, we wouldn't call Arius a Christian, but in name he was, and so these men are persecuting one another. And that will go on for this whole controversy, which will last for half a century. Well, that's the subject, the historical situation. But what do the scriptures say about Christ? Is he God? Well, the answer to that is yes, and I think the scriptures are very clear about that. Paul explicitly writes in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 that Christ is our great God and Savior. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The grammar of that statement puts God and Savior together as one person. He's not speaking of God the Father and Christ the Savior. He's speaking of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But is Paul at odds with some of the other writers? Is he at odds with John? John tells us that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, and that's the phrase that Arius seized upon to teach that he had a beginning. So could John mean that? Could he mean that Jesus was created and there was a time when Christ was not? I think the answer is very clear from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles, turn to it. It's a very important chapter in regard to this issue of Christology or the person of Christ, and in regard to the doctrine of the Trinity. It addresses it very clearly. John writes in the first three verses of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has not come into being." Now, Arius would have said that's true. He created everything. Everything came into being except Him. He was created. But that's not what he says. That's not what John says. In the beginning was the Word. Was the Word. What John is saying in that statement is, go back to the very beginning of all things, to the very first moment. I guess astronomers would speak about that moment when the Big Bang occurred. Right before that, even before that, they can't go beyond that because they don't know what took place beyond that in their thinking. But if we go back to the very beginning, the first second of time when things came into being, what John is saying, go back to that very moment and Christ was. He didn't begin then. Go back to the very beginning, Christ was always. He's always been. From all eternity, He was with God. That's what John is saying in these first verses. And in verse 18, John says that He was in the bosom of the Father, meaning He was in the closest fellowship with Him. Now, we're all familiar with the Jehovah's Witnesses. You've probably talked to some when they come to your front door. And if you've had conversations with them, I had more than one. For some reason, they were coming to my door frequently. I don't know what I did to merit that, but we had some discussions. And what you find is you go to this passage and they've got an answer for you. And Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, are modern-day Arians. They probably don't know who Arius is, but they are the theological descendants of Arius. And they're notorious for translating John 1:1, "The Word was with God, and the Word was a God." And they argue that from the Greek text, because they point out, correctly so, that the Greek text doesn't have the article, the definite article, "the." That's true. Literally, the Greek text is, "The Word was with the God, and the Word was God." Not a God. Greek doesn't have an indefinite article, by the way. There's just no definite article. So they supply the word "a." But it's true. There's no definite article. It doesn't say "the God." But there's a reason for that. And the reason John left off the article was to distinguish the Word from God, to distinguish the Son from the Father. If he had said that the Word was the God, that would confuse the Word with God. It would confuse the Son with the Father. It would mean that the Word is the God. The Word is the God. The Son is the Father. And that's Sabellianism. That's modalism. That's saying that the two are the same person. And John avoids that by this grammatical construction that he uses. But it is a construction that also indicates the equality of the two while distinguishing the two. It indicates the equality of the Father and the Son, or the Word and God, by stressing at the same time the deity of the Word. In the Greek text, John puts the word God, or theos, first. You don't see that in your English text. It says, "The Word was God," but in the Greek text, it's "God was the Word." But the subject of that statement is the Word. The word "God" is the predicate. I don't want to be too confusing in what I'm saying, and maybe I'm not, because maybe you know English grammar, you know what subjects and predicates are, but the predicate in the sentence defines the subject. It says something about the subject. And so the meaning is, the Word is God in the sense that the Word is divine. He is divine. He is like the Father. He's equal in essence with the Father. That's the point that John is making. The Father and the Son are co-equal and co-essential. They're equal in power and glory. That's the whole point that John is making in the first three verses. Now, if the Jehovah's Witnesses insists that there must be an article before the word God in order for Christ to be considered divine, if that's the point they want to make, then all they need to do is turn to the next to the last chapter of the Gospel of John. In fact, you might turn over to it. You're very familiar with the passage, but it's where Thomas makes his great confession of faith. Remember, he's doubting that Christ is alive, that Christ is the Son of God, and then the Lord appears to him. And what's he do? He sees the hands where the nail prints are and the spear mark in his side. And he can't deny that Jesus is not alive, and he confesses him to be my Lord and my God. But in the Greek text, both of those words, Lord and God, have the article. So there it is, the God. It's literally something like, the Lord of my, the God of my, or the my Lord and the my God. So, you have it there if that is necessary. But John, in the first verses, was constructing things in a way that would distinguish the Word from God, the Father from the Son, and at the same time, stress the deity of the Word. So the Orthodox were right to fight against Arius and against the so-called moderate party that said that Christ was not homoousios, but he was homoiousios. He was of similar essence with the Father, but not the same essence. They were as right to deal with that as you and I are to deal with people that want to fight over an article, the word thee, not being there. These are the ways that we have to deal with things sometimes. We have to split hairs. We have to argue even over one letter when that one letter is that important. So we have this in this great debate that took place, the debate that really centered on the person of Christ. Is he fully God and fully man? Is he genuine deity or not? We can have an exalted view of Jesus Christ and even pray to him. But if he is not fully God, then he's not God. And if he's not God, he can't be a Savior. We needed one who is the God-man, fully God and fully man. And so this debate took place, and this council occurred in Nicaea, which was historically the first of the ecumenical councils or synods, next to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And next to that council was the most important, probably, of any that were established. Chalcedon, which we'll look at in a few weeks, was, if not equally important, almost as important. But in effect, that council and that debate saved Christianity from being reduced to a naturalistic religion, to a kind of neo-pagan religion in which Christ is no longer the Redeemer and nothing more than, as Philip Schaff put it, a created demigod and elevated Hercules. Well, no wonder he was popular with the barbarians and the pagans. They were believing in that kind of person anyway, in that kind of God. So the Council of Nicaea delivered the church from that, but as is so often the case, it didn't end the controversy. In fact, the greatest battles in this issue lay ahead of the church. Alexander, who led the fight initially against this heresy, would die, and he would be replaced by one of the real heroes of the church, Athanasius, and we'll consider him next week. The fact that this thing continued reminds us that the defense of the faith is never over. Even when we win a major battle, it's never over. It always goes on. It always continues. Satan never sleeps. He's always active, so the church must be vigilant at all times. And the way to stay vigilant is studying the Word of God and stay praying. Life does matter. It's very important, but creed matters as well. We need to put the two together with a life of study and prayer and fellowship with the saints. So may God give us that attitude and that discipline in our lives personally and our church corporately. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons that we learn from this period of church history and a period of great and important struggle. in which you raised up men, and in your providence you brought about a victory that was very important, critical. And yet, it didn't end the controversy, and the controversy in various ways is still with us today, and it will be until Christ comes back. So, Father, keep us vigilant and keep us diligent in our studies, in our prayer, in our defense of the faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.